You walk by the bathroom and she's there in front of the mirror. She sees you walking by and she says, "Dad, am I pretty?" And, you know, how do you answer? You could answer yes. You shouldn't answer no. But you could answer yes. But what she really needs is to be shocked into grasping the obvious truth that she's lost sight of. And that is that she is beautiful, obviously. It's plain to anyone. She's a beautiful girl. But she's lost sight of that obvious fact because her hair is not cooperating and she feels a little frumpy and her nose is red because she's been messing with a pimple that isn't quite ripe yet. She's lost sight of that. So when she asks, "Dad, am I pretty?" You shouldn't just say yes. You should say something along the lines of, "Is the Pope Catholic?" Right? Because she needs to be shocked back into that obvious truth. And in the same way, we often lose sight about truths about God that are so obvious, and yet we don't cling to them, and we get ourselves in all sorts of trouble. We believe, for example, that God is not able or not willing, just maybe not strong enough to do the things, to accomplish the things that we believe that we need done. We believe that he's not able to execute and fulfill the promises that he's made to us. We would never probably say this, but the way that we think and act and behave and talk to other people, frankly, makes us realize, if we're honest with ourselves, that we've lost sight of an obvious truth. And the way that what needs to happen to us, really, is that we need to be shocked back into the obvious. And just sometimes a bold, mere statement isn't going to do the trick. Oftentimes in our Christian life, we need to be smacked upside the spiritual head. And the thing that does that oftentimes in Scripture is a good, properly placed rhetorical question. And one example is found in our text for this morning, which is Numbers chapter 11. And since I don't have time to go through all of the details that emerge out of this chapter, I'm going to take the time to just read through the whole chapter. So if you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to Numbers 11, it's the fourth book of the Bible. If you're following along in a pew Bible, if you haven't brought your own Bible, you'll find a copy of God's Word right in front of you in the pew back, and you can find this on page 119, I believe. Numbers chapter 11. And you follow along carefully as I read this whole chapter. "And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. So the name of that place was called Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving, and the people of Israel also wept again and said, 'Oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up, and there's nothing at all but this manna to look at.' Now the manna was like coriander seed, and its appearance like that of bdellium. The people went about and gathered it and ground it in handmills or beat it in mortars and boiled it in pots and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was like the taste of cakes baked with oil. When the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell with it. Moses heard the people weeping throughout their clans, everyone at the door of his tent. And the anger of the Lord blazed hotly, and Moses was displeased. Moses said to the Lord, 'Why have you dealt ill with your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight that you lay the burden of all this people on me? Did I conceive all this people? Did I give them birth that you should say to me, "Carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing child to the land that you swore to give their fathers"? Where am I to get meat to give all to all this people? For they weep before me and say, give us meat that we may eat. I'm not able to carry all this people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. If you'll treat me like this, kill me at once. If I find favor in your sight, that I may not see my wretchedness. Then the Lord said to Moses, gather for me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people, and officers over them, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand there with you. And I will come down and talk with you there. And I will take some of the spirit that is on you and put it on them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you may not bear it yourself alone. And say to my people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, who will give us meat to eat? For it was better for us in Egypt. Therefore, the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall not eat just one day, or 2 days, or 5 days, or 10 days, or 20 days, but a whole month, until it comes out your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have rejected the Lord who is among you, and you have wept before him, saying, why did we come out of Egypt? But Moses said, The people among whom I am number 600,000 on foot, and you've said, I will give them meat and that they may eat a whole month? Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them and be enough for them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them and be enough for them? And the Lord said to Moses, is the Lord's hand shortened? Now you shall see whether my word will come true for you or not. So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and he gathered 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tent. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to them and took some of the spirit that was on him and put it on the 70 elders. And as soon as the spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they did not continue doing it. Now two men remained in the camp, one named Eldad and the other named Medad, and the spirit rested on them. They were among those who registered, but they had not gone out of the tent, and so they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses from his youth, said, my lord Moses, stop them. But Moses said to them, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit on them. And Moses and the elders of Israel returned to the camp. It's the word of God. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, I ask that as we now turn to your word and think carefully about what it means, we ask that your spirit would be among us, that your spirit would be present and indwelling so that we might hear these words and be changed. In some cases, Lord, we pray that those who would hear the word today in this place be saved, that they would cast all of their sin and all of their guilt and all of their shame at the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ, and that they would embrace your Son as their perfect Savior. We would rejoice in that today. And Father, we would also rejoice if you were to build up your people and cause us to be more conformed to the image of Christ. So show us Christ, we pray, and glorify yourself through the preaching of this word, as feeble as an attempt it is. Holy Spirit, dwell among us, we pray. For Jesus' sake, amen. I want to show you three things from this text in the time that remains. And the first thing is we need to take a peek at the past, and then we're going to look at the problem, and then we're going to look at the proof. The past, the problem, and then the proof. The past. So we'll seek to understand this event in the life of the people of Israel, their history. And we need to do so, first of all, I think, by looking at the past. This isn't just to bring you up to speed, although it will serve that purpose, but it's also to let you know that it's very important that we all be historians about the grace of God, that we all understand the past faithfulness of God in order to make sense of the present and the future. But as far as it concerns Israel, Moses tells us in verse 21 that they number around 600,000. And it wasn't always this case. This wasn't always the case. They began actually with one man, a man named Abram and his wife Sarai. And they were pagans. They were from Ur of the Chaldeans. And God called them in that state and in that place. And he made very great and wonderful and precious promises to them, including, and the substance of which is that he promised to make this man, Abram, whose name he later changed to Abraham, to make him the father of a great nation, a nation that would be a blessing to all the other nations. This is what God promised to do to this average guy from a pagan country. And this was astounding in many ways, but one of the most obvious ways it was astounding is that Abraham was an old dude, and his wife was no spring chicken either, and they were, at this point, childless. God is making seemingly impossible promises to Abraham and Sarah. Make him into a great nation. We don't even have the first kid. And yet, God proved that his promises were trustworthy by giving the couple a child in their old age, a boy they named Isaac. And Isaac's son, Jacob, whose name was later changed to Israel, he would have 12 sons. And you know something about population pyramids, right? It just begins to expand and expand the size of this family under the blessing of a God who makes great promises. In Jacob's day, the whole huge family moved to Egypt under the with the gratitude of a pharaoh. One of their sons, Joseph, had really helped out Egypt during years of famine. And so the whole Israelite clan came to live in Egypt. But enough time passed that there arose a new pharaoh who wasn't so loyal to the family and who wasn't around, had no memory of the kindness of Joseph. And he, in turn, enslaved Israel. He made them slaves in Egypt. And there they were, put to forced labor, slaves for some 400 years. But this is not the end for which God called Abraham. It wasn't to end this way, right? God didn't make promises to him that would end up in slavery. And so what we read in the book of Exodus, glorious accounts of how God, with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, that arm showing its might in all kinds of unbelievable plagues that were leveled against the rebellious nation of Egypt. And he brought that great mass of people out of Egypt, and he was now going to lead them into their own land, a promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. This is what God had done to them in the past, from one to now 600,000, from slavery on the way to blessing in a promised land. This is what God has done to them. And as we come to at the end of chapter 10, we didn't read it, but if you were to read it, this is where you would have left off. The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord went before them 3 days' journey to seek out a resting place for them, and the cloud of the Lord was over them day by day, whenever they set out from camp. So God was leading them himself in the presence, God's presence represented by the Ark of the Covenant and represented also by a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night to lead them the whole way. Now, why do I rehearse all of that? Again, it's not really to give you a background so that you'll know where we are in Numbers 11. It served that purpose, but the main reason, as I suggested, was because we need to rehearse the past. If we're going to make sense of the present, let alone the future, we need to make sense of the past. Most of Israel's spiritual problems that they would encounter, and if you read through these first 5 books of the Old Testament, in fact, the whole Old Testament, you'll realize that the history of Israel is a history of spiritual adultery, spiritual problem after spiritual problem, And I'm suggesting to you that most of it can be put down to the fact that they had horrible memories. They have had horrible memories about the way that God had been faithful to them in the past. They forget how faithful God had been to them to lead them this far. The fact that they're not in slavery in Egypt, the fact that they're on their way to a promised land, they forget. And it's not just Israel that are lame brains. We are too, aren't we? We forget just how faithful the Lord has been to us. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you've encountered all sorts of struggles and spiritual problems and unbelief and you name it, anxiety, list goes on. And most of it comes down to the fact that you've lost sight of an obvious truth about God that you need to be shocked back into grabbing onto, and that is that God has been so faithful. We need to rehearse the past. So if you want to, just right from the get-go here, if you want a problem prophylactic, if you want to prevent problems, I'm no idealist and think that we can reach perfection, but I think that a lot of our problems can be forestalled and prevented if we would just rehearse the past back to God. If we would put into words and articulate the things that God has been faithful to do in us and show us and teach us and change us in. And if we were to put this into words in our prayer and in our praise and in the way that we speak to one another, I think that we would really guard against all sorts of spiritual problems. There's 10,000 reasons for your heart to sing. And every now and then, it'd be good to sing them specifically, not just that there's generally 10,000 blessings, but to name them, to count your blessings and to name them one by one and to explicitly give God the thanks for his goodness to you in the past. If you don't, spiritual problems are undoubtedly on the horizon, and they certainly are for Israel. So let's look secondly at the problem. What then is the problem that we encounter in Numbers 11? Actually, there's lots of problems. Excuse me. I could have used a plural for this point, the problems. We're going to have some real diagnostic work to do here, but I think if we do, we can whittle all of these problems down to one, maybe two big ones. Okay, so if you're a doctor or a counselor or in that kind of profession, you know that when people come to you with problems, their big problem, their underlying problem, is something that they may not even be aware of. The problem that they present with isn't necessarily, and often it isn't, their problem. And so you need to do some diagnostic work in order to get down to the root problems. Okay, so let's do that with the nation of Israel. We'll pretend that we're a doctor, and let's bring in our patient, step into the office. Actually, there's 600,000 of you, so cram into this tiny little office, and let's see what seems to be the problem, Israel. And here we're at the end of verse 4. All 600,000 of them in our little office are just bawling their eyes out. They're weeping like babies. Oh, that we had meat to eat. And so we ask, what, you guys haven't eaten anything? Well, no wonder your strength is gone. That's your problem. And they say, no, we've eaten. In fact, we eat every day. It's just... Yes. Well, it's just, there's nothing but this manna to look at. Manna waffles, manna burgers, filet of manna cotti. There's only so much you can do with this stuff. We're sick of it. And you're the doctor, you say, oh, I've heard about this manna. It's kind of like coriander seed, isn't it? It looks a bit like that precious resin, bdellium. It's beautiful, beautiful to look at. Kind of tastes like cake baked with oil. It's delicious. sweet to the taste. I heard it's delicious. I heard that the Lord God provides that for you every single day, that it comes with the dew, and that all you have to do to eat it is just open up the flaps of your tent, and it's there, right? You have this food to eat every day. If you're the doctor, you're thinking, oh, that sounds wonderful. And our patients say, no, it's not wonderful. It's horrible. It's brutal. You know what was wonderful? You know what was great? Is the food in Egypt. Oh, now they had some good eats. It was amazing. Fresh fish, cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, garlic. Our breath was horrible, but our stomachs were satisfied. It was delicious, best food ever. And best of all of that food was free. It was free. Now, if you're the doctor, you're probably flipping through your files on this patient, on these 600,000 patients, and you're saying, hang on a second, weren't you slaves in Egypt? I look through the file. I've treated you guys in here for broken bones and multiple lacerations and anxiety and deep depression, discouraged. I remember those days. They weren't great. You were slaves in Egypt and free. You paid for that delicious food with the sweat of your own brow, forced labor with whips to your back. Free. What are you talking about? Free. And then, if you're a doctor, you're going to make some notes in the file. Patients are totally delusional. Patients are suffering from amnesia. They're idealizing the past. So you ask, well, how long has this problem been going on? How did it start? And they say, well, verse 4, it started with the rabble. They had this strong craving. And they were complaining and grumbling, and really they were making some pretty strong arguments. And there's all sorts of back chatter. We were all talking about it. We all were complaining and grumbling. And before long, every single one of us, we saw this. We're now weeping at the door of our own tent. It's horrible. We're thankful to the rabble for showing us this. And if you're the doctor, you realize, okay, well, there's the real problem. It's this strong craving. It's not even the rabble, necessarily. It goes back before. It's the strong craving. The text makes that clear for the for our diagnostic purposes. We take note of how the text often talks about this craving, and we realize that's the root problem here. Is that the people of Israel had desires and passions and cravings for something that was other than God. He had called them in order that he would be their God, that they would be his people, and that they would prize him and own him and seek him and love him with their whole heart. And here, they were allowing other things to gain preeminence in their hearts and in their minds and their souls. They were craving after other things. Suddenly who God was and what God had provided wasn't enough. I want more. I want other. I want better. All of these things, all of these presenting problems, you know, even the grumbling, the complaining, the weeping, the crocodile tears, none of that's the problem. The problem, it's a heart problem. James would ask, what causes quarrels and fights? And what we could add, what causes complaining and grumbling and stomach rumblings among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have. You covet and cannot obtain. And James says, you adulterous people. That's what the problem is, spiritual adultery. We are craving and we're lusting after anything, everything, except God himself. Here's the diagnosis, people, 6,000 of you, here's what your problem is. You've rejected God. You've chosen your strong cravings over your strong creator. This is just a classic case of unbelief. Hard-hearted rebellion, unbelief. And as a result of this, now they've got another problem. Verse 10, and the anger of the Lord blazed hotly. Our God is a jealous God. And he's not jealous like we so often are, you know, irrationally jealous, paranoid. He's jealous because he is the only person. He's the only God. He's the only thing that should capture our hearts and our souls. And when we give our souls to so many other things, he is rightly jealous and angry. And so he must punish. The same holy wrath that burned among them when the chapter opened, it was blazing again because of their lustful, rebellious, unbelieving hearts. And you can be sure of the truth of Philippians chapter 3. Again, all along here, I'd caution you not to just think that this is an ancient history lesson, but these same things are at play today in our hearts. These same thing, cravings, struggle for preeminence in our lives. And Philippians 3 is exactly right when it says about people whose God is their belly, that is, who are out to just satisfy their own cravings and lusts and desires, who glory in their shame, whose minds are set on earthly things. What does he say about them? Their end is destruction. It can't be any other way. But now there's another problem here at the end of verse 10. Moses is displeased. He's been grumbling and complaining to the Lord about the people. He says essentially, what have I done to deserve this? What crimes have I committed to deserve the pure and utter hell of having to lead these people? And then in verse 12, out come all of the angry rhetorical questions. Moses trots them out before God. Did I come up with this whole Exodus idea? Are these my people? Did I give them birth that you should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing child to the land that you swore to give their fathers? Moses is basically washing his hands of it. Says, it's not my problem. And the clear implication is, God, it's your problem. And you see, Moses is actually more similar to the Israelites than he would probably like to admit. And that we make him out to be in all of his sainthood. In this difficulty, he is also forgetting and reinterpreting the past. It wasn't even 3 days ago that God had met with him on Mount Sinai and given him the law to give to the people, where their society might be ordered and structured. He's graciously given that. He heard God say to him there on Sinai, according to Exodus 19:4, to tell the Israelites, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. So Moses, one more time, who was it that, who's bearing these people? Who's carrying these people? I never once expected you to do it. I'm carrying these people, and I've simply appointed you a leader in this task. But this is my project. These are my people. I've made them extraordinary promises, and I will fulfill those promises. Moses, you say in verse 14, I'm not able to carry all this people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. So tell me, Moses, what gave you the impression that you were to carry them all by yourself? Again, I'm carrying them. And that's why I've given you my spirit to rest upon you, so that you would know that it's not by your strength, it's not by your power, but by my spirit, says the Lord, how this is going to be accomplished. This is how I've called you to lead the people, in the strength of my spirit, in reliance upon me and my power and my might. So he's grumbling and complaining just like the people. He's engaging in revisionist history just like the people. He's a drama queen just like the people. You see him here in verse 15, he's weeping to the Lord. Oh, just kill me now. Kill me now. But God is so gracious, isn't he? He's gracious. He asked Moses to select 70 men of the elders of Israel. These are people that were already prominent, were recognized as leaders. But he says, I'm going to take some of the spirit that I put on you, and I'm going to give it to these other men so that together you can bear the burden of the people. And yes, it's a gracious thing for God to do, but I also agree with Calvin that there's reproof in it. There's reproof in it. Because you see what he does? When he gets these 70 other people, he doesn't send 70 times the Spirit. Do you understand that? It's the same amount of Spirit that was on Moses, and that amount of Spirit that was upon Moses was totally adequate for leading the people, if he would only rely on the Spirit. But instead, now that Spirit is going to be divided up. Same amount of Spirit, if you could do the math on it. Same amount of Spirit, but spread out to 70 people. It's gracious, but it's also a rebuke and a reproof to Moses because the Spirit was adequate. As for the people and their problem, the Lord God tells Moses in verse 18 to tell the people to brace themselves because they're fixing to have some meat. They're going to be getting the meat that they... You want meat? The Lord says, I'll give you meat. And I'm not going to just give you meat for 1 day or 2 days or 5 days or 10 days or even 20 days. You're going to eat meat all month long until it comes out your nostrils. Until it becomes loathsome, until the mere smell of it is enough to activate that gag reflex in you. That's, you're going to have meat. And Moses, you tell the people that. But Moses, he's struggling with unbelief. Right? This is his problem too, unbelief about who God is and what God can accomplish. He's forgotten the past of the mighty things that God has done. And he says this, Moses objects in verse 21, but Lord, there's 600,000 of them, and you're going to give them meat? And not just for 1 day, but a whole month? What are we going to do, Lord? Kill all of our animals here? We'll have no more money. Kill all of these animals? What are you going to do, Lord? Take out all the fish in all of the seas so that these people can eat for a month? Meat? Still wouldn't be enough. And that sounds a little familiar, doesn't it? It sounds familiar because this is precisely the same family of objections that the disciples gave to Jesus. Remember Jesus when he was teaching the great multitude on actually a number of occasions. The disciples have forgotten the past too because Jesus has already fed 4,000 and now 5,000 are before him and he says to the disciples, you give them something to eat. And the disciples say, Lord, are you serious? Are you crazy? If I took my wages for basically a year, it wouldn't be enough to give these people even a tiny little bite to eat. What are you thinking, Lord? It's just classic unbelief. And maybe this sounds familiar to you. Maybe you don't even know of these other stories in the Bible, but maybe this sounds familiar to you because you do this often with the Lord. He promises, he's made all sorts of wonderful and precious promises to you. And you look at those promises and you think, impossible. Lord, you can't do that. How are you gonna feed me and meet all of my needs? Isn't this why we worry and are anxious all the time, why we fret and chew our fingernails? Because we're basically saying, God, you know, this is too much for you. You can't do this. You can't meet my needs, my physical needs. And we don't even just do it with physical stuff, do we? We do it with spiritual things. We take stock of our lives. We look at ourselves and other people, and we say, Lord, you just said that you've saved us, and that you're going to present us before the throne faultless with exceedingly great joy. And I'm a sinner, I'm a failure, I'm useless. I keep falling and failing. God, you can't do that. There's no way. It's unbelief. It's unbelief. Classic case of unbelief. And we've lost sight of the obvious truth about who God is and what God can do. And so we need to be shocked back into grabbing a hold of the obvious again. And the best way to do that is with a rhetorical question. So here it comes in verse 23. This is how God responds. Is the Lord's hand shortened? Is the Lord... Now, you understand, don't you, that God is spirit and that he doesn't actually have an arm? But in Scripture, often in Scripture, the arm or hand is used as a metaphor to speak of a number of different characteristics about God. His power, his arm, strong arm, his ability to provide with his hands. He holds out his hands, the animals and everyone looks to him for food, and he holds out his hands. It stands for his power, his provision, his salvation, his judgment, often. For example, even as it applies to Israel, we read of the fact that God brought Israel out of Egypt with a mighty hand, with a strong hand, and with an outstretched arm. He brought his people out of Egypt and is leading them into the promised land. This is the work of the arm of the Lord. Moses, you saw this. You were there for it. You were a main character in it. What do you think has happened since then? The Lord basically is saying to him, you know, have my arms been amputated? Do I just have like little nubs that are trying to get things done but can't? My son Jonathan, God's not saying this anymore, this is me, but he's tiny, right? But he's starting to be mobile, and he's for example, throws a ball into the back of into a chair, and it lands down in the back crack part, and he wants to get it again, but it's too far for him, because he's just got short arms. They're chunky, but they're short. And so you see him, he's just stretching, and it's just a little bit too far for him. Is the Lord's hand like that? He wants to do stuff. He'd love to help you out and provide for you and meet your need and sanctify you and save you. He wants to, but he can't. He's just, it's just out of grasp. He's made all of these wonderful, great, and precious promises to you, but he's forgotten that he's got Tyrannosaurus Rex hands, right? I'm well-meaning, but I just can't get it done. It's a ridiculous thought, but we think it, don't we? We think that we don't just think this way, we act this way. And we pray this way. Our prayers are just so half-baked and half-hearted because we believe that God has short little stubby arms. And this isn't just the way that we talk to God in prayer. This is the way that we talk to each other. Oh, you know, I'd love for this problem to be resolved. I'd love for my child to be saved, but he's so rebellious. We talk about our situations and about our God like he's just this disabled person. Not that there's anything wrong with disabled people, but our God has no disability. There's no disability. There's nothing that God cannot do. Is the Lord's hand shortened? We ought to ask ourselves this question. This is a great way to preach to yourself. If you're doubting, if you find yourself doubting the goodness or the power of God, whenever you're grumbling or complaining, whenever you're anxious or distressed, ask your soul, is the Lord's hand shortened? Has he not saved you? Is he now unable to sanctify you? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not freely and willingly, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Of course he will. And we shouldn't just speak to our own souls this way, but as Hebrews chapter 3 admonishes us, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. That's the heart we're talking about. Leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. I've got this scene in my mind, and I don't know what the source is, so I can't be very specific about it. It's probably just cobbled together picture from lots of different sitcoms that I watched when I was a kid or something. But essentially it's this. Here's two girls, and one of them is just freaking out. She's talking incessantly, and it's just, she's clearly losing it. She's just babbling, and it's nonsense, and she's fretting and panicking. And after 30 seconds or so of this, her friend just comes up and goes thwack right across the face. And it wasn't mean. It's not mean. This is her friend. She loves her. And the girl who got smacked wasn't upset. She was thankful, because what she really needed there was to snap out of it. And the only thing that would do it is a nice, clean smack to the face. It put her immediately back in her right mind. That's the picture I have in my head. And this is what the ministry of exhortation towards your brothers and sisters in Christ will sometimes require. Okay, I'm not talking now about an actual smack. But I'm talking about the equivalent of that with your words that will shock and will snap that person back into reality. When that person, your brother or sister, is caught in this unbelief and they're talking about how, maybe they're crying about how this is impossible. You need to preach to your brothers and sisters. You need to preach this truth. And in this kind of a way. In love, but in a way that says, come on, snap out of it. We're talking about our God here, and our God is powerful, and he's able to do anything. He has done more, unbelievably more, than you could ever ask or imagine. He's already done that. He's doing that. He can help you. He can provide for you. He can save you. He can sanctify you. This is how we ought to talk to one another, as the case might require. I'm not just making this up, by the way. You might think I'm going crazy here myself and need a smack. But the Bible instructs us in how we are to exhort one another. And there's some people in some cases where you exhort them lovingly and patiently and slowly and kindly. And there's other people that you need to just snatch them like a brand out of the fire. Because they're so crazy and the stakes are so high that they need the equivalent of a spiritual smack upside the head. And this is the kind of thing to use a rhetorical question. Is our Lord's hand shortened? You can say that in great love. Well, let me move on here before I get in trouble. We've looked at the past, the problem, very quickly. Let's look at the proof. The Lord says, now you'll see, you doubt this, but now you'll see whether my word will come true for you or not. So as far as the meat's concerned, I know of no better way of summarizing this than how Asaph did it in Psalm 78. He's much more succinct than I am, so let me just quote Psalm 78. He asks in verse 20, can he also provide bread or provide meat for his people? Yes, and here's the proof, Psalm 78:26 and following. He caused the east wind to blow in the heavens, and by his power he let out the south wind. He rained meat on them like dust, winged birds like the sand of the seas, and he let them fall in the midst of their camp, all around their dwellings, and they ate and were well filled, for he gave them what they craved. But before they had satisfied their craving, while the food was still in their mouth, while they were still picking quail out of their teeth with little stimulants, The anger of God rose against them, and he killed the strongest of them and laid low the young men of Israel. God, it's so easy. I love how the Moses' doubt is juxtaposed with the seemingly ease of what God does. It's just a wind. He blows in a wind, and it just dumps piles and piles and piles of quail all around their tents. But with the quail, he also sent a plague that killed a great number of people. This is judgment. This is satisfying their desires and judgment. Therefore, the place was called Kibroth HaTavah, which roughly means graves of the cravers. Graves of the cravers. This is what God does so that we would remember the past. He assigns names to places so that we would remember what occurred there. And here, you go through this town, you go through this section of the wilderness, and it's graves of the craving. You remember, this is where people gave into this lustful desire, strong craving, and they received the punishment for their sin. And the lesson, I guess, is, one of them is, be careful what you crave. Be careful what you wish for. Those desires and lusts and passions in your heart, what the worst thing that could ever happen to you is that God would give you them, that he would allow you to satisfy those desires and those cravings. But it would be a judgment that he would give you up and give you over to your desires and your cravings. That's nothing but judgment. That woman that you want, that promotion, that recognition, that vacation home, you name it, the thing that you're craving, desiring more than God, he may just give it to you, but it may just kill you. As far as the 70 additional leaders are concerned, God proves himself with them as well. The proof that God has put had put his spirit upon them, He proved that indeed these 70 men now had the Spirit, and he did so in a very visible way so that it would be a proof to anyone, all the Israelites that saw them. And that is that these men were able to prophesy just as for a temporary being, just to show that now they had the Spirit on them and they were to be followed and obeyed just like Moses was. It's proof positive that God said he did what he said he was going to do, and that is take some of the Spirit off of Moses and put it on this 70 other people. But it turns out there's a couple of guys that stayed behind, and they prophesied a little bit longer than the rest of them. And eventually Joshua, who's obviously very loyal to Moses and jealous for his leadership and his authority, he goes and says, Moses, you need to stop this. The people are going to start following these people. You need really to put an end to this. They're prophesying. And what was Moses' response in verse 29? Sorry. Would that all of the Lord's people were prophets. Would that the Lord would put his Spirit on them, on all of his people. And here, right at the end of the chapter, Moses has his finger on the crucial element here, the thing that's lacking, the reason that you have a strong craving and you're wanting to find satisfaction in other things other than God is because you either do not have the Spirit or you are not yielding to the Spirit. You're grieving the Holy Spirit. And indeed, this is exactly what God had promised and purposed to do. This is actually the reason that God has made these promises to Abraham. It was going to be fulfilled in a time when he would make a new covenant with the house of Israel. God himself declared what he was going to do in this age, this new covenant age. And we see, for example, from Ezekiel, he says this, when I put a new heart within you and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. God proves himself that he is able to do what he says he was going to do. And that's why we read in the early chapters of Acts that on the day of Pentecost, there was a rushing mighty wind, and tongues, divided tongues of fire came and rested upon the people that were assembled there, and they spoke in other languages. It was proof positive that God had said that what he was going to do, that this new covenant age had come, and that his people now were going to be characterized not by sin and rebellion constantly like the Old Testament people, Israel, but here is a people that he was going to purchase for himself, redeem them out of their slavery of sin, and set his spirit, not just on them, but in them, so that they might be changed. Let me change it. So that we would be changed from the inner man and the inner woman. So that we would have new hearts that don't go off craving after all of these other things, but have new hearts that are fleshy and pink and receptive to God. This is the age in which we live. And if you are not a believer today, you can have the promised Holy Spirit if you would just repent of your sins and of your cravings, and if you would cast all of your hope and all of your heart on the crucified and risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ. You could be saved today. And there's people here at the, they'll be here at the front pew by the piano after the service that would love to talk to you and show you how you might be saved. And for those of you who have this Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity dwelling within you, I would say rely on that Spirit in your daily life. Rely on that Spirit to crucify sin and cravings. And so I say with the Apostle Paul, keep in step with the Spirit so that we might lead lives that are pleasing to God. Amen? Amen. Amen. Well, we'll sing a